Chapter 3. We welcome the visitors today. We're thrilled you're with us. Our practice here is to teach through books of the Bible, and we are going through 1 Peter. We're almost done with this third chapter. My plan is to begin the Gospel of John intermittently with the fourth chapter. So we're going to be beginning one as we're ending another one. So as we'll be doing John, Lord willing, and 1 Peter 4 and 5 alternating before long. So that's the plan. We'll see how that plan works. We've been in 1 Peter for a long time, and I think we kind of need a break from it. But we also need to begin our next study. So we will be trying that, see how it works. But we are in 1 Peter chapter 3, and it may take us longer than I think to get out of this chapter. I'm praying about how to deal with this. But we are in chapter 3 and verse 18 we looked at last week. And let's have a word of prayer together. Father, as we wait upon you today, we thank you in this world of trouble and trial and woe. Thank you we have a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he's coming again. And Father, we pray with all the saints of all the ages, even so come, Lord Jesus. And Father, if this world should continue the way it's going, we can't but imagine that our Lord's coming is coming closer and closer. So, Father, we pray that each of us would be ready for the trumpet. So, Father, as we wait upon you this morning, we ask that we would be giving good and close and strict attention to your word. And, Father, we pray for our missionaries. We hold them in your presence. Bless them in their fields of service. Thank you for them. We pray, Father, for families that are traveling today for holidays, visiting with family and friends. Bless them, use them. And, Father, we pray for the meetings with Dr. Showers, that that might be a great and wonderful blessing to the church there and all who visit. And Lord, we thank you for those that are not here but are sick and would like to be here but cannot be. Encourage them on beds of affliction. Strengthen them. We pray for those that have tests, medical tests, and surgeries and those things. We hold them in your presence. Thank you, Lord, for your great goodness and mercy to us. Bless us as we wait upon you today. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week we looked at verse 18, you'll remember. And there were five lessons we had from that particular verse, if you were with us. I want to review those five quickly, because I had more to say on the fifth point than I got to say, and we'll be working on that one quite a bit, not only this morning, but next week. Remember, verse 18 says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened or made alive by the Spirit." And last time we looked at five lessons from that, five lessons about Messiah's or Christ's sufferings. We looked at the virility of Messiah's sufferings. And we looked at how powerful that event was. He only had to do it once. Once. In contrast to animal sacrifices and bulls and goats and lambs, once was enough when the God-man went to the cross and he was able to produce what the animals could never have produced by their sufferings, and that is the full redemption of his people. Second, we looked at the vicarious nature of Messiah's sufferings. It talks about the just for the unjust. We are the unjust. We were unjustified. We were none righteous, no, not one. He is the just one, the righteous one. And he died the just for the unjust. He suffered in our place and took our punishment, the vicarious nature of Messiah's sufferings. Third, we looked at the victorious result of Messiah's sufferings. And the whole point of the whole thing was to do what? To bring us to God. And so it assumes that men are not in relation with God that they should be, but that through the sufferings of Christ, those who are not where they should be can be brought to know God. The victorious result of Messiah's suffering is that he might bring us to God. Fourth, we looked at the vindication of Messiah's sufferings. And we saw the last part of verse 18 where it says, being put to death in the flesh and made alive by the Spirit. Being put to death in the flesh refers to his humiliation and death, made alive in the Spirit. And this is not the way we would use these terms, but if you compare it with Romans 1, 3, and 4, and 1 Timothy 3:16, and other passages, a made alive in the Spirit refers to his resurrection of his body, and that the Holy Spirit controls that body completely. And when we're resurrected, the Holy Spirit will control our body completely. And the last Adam is a life-giving spirit. And Jesus was risen from the dead corporately and remains the God-man. But that's what it's talking about. And so there's two phases of his career. The phase where he's humiliated and goes to the cross and dies, and the phase where he's vindicated. You crucified him. God raised him up. And that's what Paul's talking about, or Peter, excuse me, in the last part of verse 18. So those four points, the virility of his sufferings, the vicarious nature of his sufferings, the victorious result of his sufferings, and the vindication of Messiah's sufferings. Fifth point, the vitality of Messiah's sufferings. And we dealt with this just a little bit. But this is the point of the whole thing. And we went back to verse 17. And we saw that the reason the reason Peter writes verse 18 is to illustrate verse 17. For it's better if the will of God be so that you, that's Christians, suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And so he gives the extreme example of doing good and suffering for it, Jesus Christ, and how what happened to Jesus can invigorate us, can vitalize our lives to be willing to suffer wrongfully, to be willing to do good and get in trouble for it. Because Jesus got in trouble for doing good. He went about doing good. What did they do? They killed him. But the wonderful results of that was not that he remained on the cross or even in the grave. And so Peter is saying in verses 18 to 22 is to encourage the point that he's making in verse 17. Okay? So when we get to verses 19 to 22, Peter is expanding on the fact that Messiah's sufferings are victorious sufferings, and therefore our sufferings will be victorious and vindicated as his were. And so that's really where he's going if you look at his argument. Now, having said that, verses 19 to 22 are quite difficult. They're quite difficult. In fact, in verses 19 to 22, we find ourselves in some of the most difficult to understand verses in the Bible. And every time I read what Peter writes in verses 19 to 22, I can't help but think about what Peter said about Paul in 2 Peter 3:16, when he says of Paul's writings, and also in all his epistles, speaking in them of things in which are some things hard to be understood. And when I read that, I think, Peter, you should talk. You wrote 1 Peter 3:19 to 22, and you're the one that wrote something hard to be understood. And so don't be too hard on Paul. D. Edmund Hebert said, this paragraph, 1 Peter 19 to 22, is notoriously obscure and difficult to interpret. Edwin Blum wrote, this section contains some of the most difficult exegetical problems in the New Testament. So Peter, it takes one to call one, I guess. And not only did Paul write some hard stuff, you have also written something difficult. Now, I am sure Peter's readers had an easier time than we have in understanding what he wrote. He's going to talk about Noah. He's going to talk about the flood. He's going to talk about events before the flood and during the flood. And actually, the people in that part of the world, in Turkey, actually had Noah on their coins. So they were very well informed about the flood. I'll get to that more next week. Very fascinating. So these folks had a cultural background to understand this, probably that we have lost. But when we try to parse this and we try to unpack this, we find ourselves in deep waters. Okay? So, no pun intended. Yes, it was intended. I have to be honest what I'm preaching. Now, let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, if you're new with us, or you're new to Christianity, or you're new to trying to understand the Bible, most of the Bible is not like this. But this is a difficult section. Let's read it. I'm going to read verse 17 to 22. And what will be helpful is the first part of the section is pretty straightforward. Clear. Clear as a mountain stream. Ever been in a mountain stream where you can see clear to the bottom? So verses 17 and 18 are really clear as a mountain stream. No obscurity there. Verse 22 is clear as a mountain stream. No obscurity there. It's verses 19, 20, and 21 that are as muddy as the Ohio River. So there's the difference, okay? Or the Cuyahoga River, okay? So let's just read it all together. 1 Peter 3:17. For it's better if the will of God be so that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, who at one time were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, in which few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure which unto which even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who's gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject to him. Okay? That's where we are. That's where we're going. And we're not going to get any farther than verse 19. We're not going to get any farther than verse 19. Now, if we're going to get through this muddy section, we got to get ourselves into the clear. All right? This is a principle of Bible interpretation. You interpret the unclear by the clear. It's very important, right? So when you have an unclear passage in the Bible, there's usually some clear passages near it. And so the unclear should always be interpreted by the clear. It's the same thing if you're in a discussion with me or with anybody else. If I say something that's unclear, but I've said things before that that were clear and things after that that were clear, you interpret my unclear statement by the clear things, right? I hope you do. That's just communication skill, right? It's just communication skill. And interpreting the Bible is the same way. When something that's muddy, like the Ohio River, like verses 19, 20, and 21, and we think, I don't get it. I don't understand what's that all about? Read what goes before. Read what goes after. Try to catch the argument. The author had a purpose in what he was writing. He was taking people somewhere. So we're fortunate. He's very clear in the beginning. He's very clear in the end. It's just obscure in the middle, right? So obviously, if we get the beginning and the end, it's going to be a tremendous help to us to understand what he says in these other verses. Now, I've got to be a semi-intellectual, which I'm not intellectual, but I'll try to be semi-intellectual here. There's some participles here that all end with the same ending. You'll never see it in English, but you do see it in Greek. So bear with me just a moment. In verse 18, put to death and made alive. Both of those in the Greek language sound the same at the end. Put to death is thanatothes. Made alive is zeo. I can't read my own writing. Zeo hupo enthes. Okay? But they both end with thes. They both end with thes. Put to death, made alive. In verse 22, the word God is poreuthes. Oh, that's also a participle, and that ends with thes, the sound at the end of the word. And then verse 19, when it says went, that's the same word that's translated gone in verse 22, and that is poreu thes. So you got four theses. And so preachers like to alliterate. They like to do things where the words begin with the same sound or the key words end with the same sound. And so this may be a clue to understand the thinking of the Apostle Peter. And if you go through this, he's talking about something we can get out of the Greek now and come back to English. About Jesus Christ. He was put to death. He was risen. And ascended. Put to death, risen, ascended. Although if you use the word gone and went and those two theses there, well, the one that was risen made two trips. One trip to prison and one trip to heaven. Are you with me? I know it's a lot for you to grab onto here. So, the Lord Jesus Christ, he's put to death. The one that's put to death is risen. And the one that's risen goes to prison, a place called prison, and a place called heaven. Or if you want to alliterate it like he did, prison and paradise. So, he makes two trips as the risen Lord. And so that brings us to what is going to occupy us this morning. Verse 19. But verse 19 to 21 is not to be looked at apart from verse 22. These are two trips that the risen Lord makes as the risen Lord. Okay? Now, I know a flood of questions are going to break on your minds now, and that's another pun. But let's just look at verse 19. We'll hold the flood off till next week. By whom also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. All right, here come the questions. Let's see how many you can ask. Who are these spirits? When was this proclamation made? What was the content of the proclamation, and where is the prison? Those are some basic questions, right? Now we're in the mud. Who are these spirits? Are they human spirits or angelic spirits? When was this proclamation made? Was it between when Jesus died and rose, or after he arose from the dead? What was the content of the proclamation? Was he preaching the gospel to dead people, or was he making an announcement of some kind? And where is this prison? Now, somehow we got to tie all this together, come up with some answers, and then connect it to his argument, right? And so Peter's going somewhere. He's got an argument, and we have to find out how this fits in with the argument. Now, remember in his verse, in verse 18, as he moves through it, his sufferings were... The virility of his sufferings, and the and he moves down through the vicarious nature of his sufferings, and the victorious nature of his sufferings, and the vindication of his sufferings. That's where we are. The last point was what? The vindication of Messiah's sufferings. And so, but then we move to this other part, the vitality of it, which is based on the vindication of it. Now, verse 19, there's an awful lot of ink spilled by Bible teachers arguing about what he's saying. An awful lot. And I'm going to cut to the chase and tell you what I think, and then I'm going to try to prove it, right? I believe the best interpretation here is that the spirits in prison are not human beings who are dead. I do not believe the spirits in prison are disembodied human spirits. I believe that the spirits in prison are fallen angels. So they're not departed spirits of human beings, they're fallen angels. Now, why do I believe that? Well, the word spirit in the Bible, when it's by itself, never, almost never, with maybe one or two exceptions, refers to human spirits. Hebrews 12 talks about you've come to the spirits of just men made perfect. And there's one verse in Proverbs I found that might go that way as well. But the word spirit, when it's by itself, is usually referring to angelic beings. The Bible calls them ministering spirits, sent forth to minister to those that are heirs of salvation. Now, you and I have a human spirit. Everybody in this room has a human spirit. And that human spirit leaves our body when we die. Sometimes that spirit is called a soul. And sometimes the Bible uses the word soul of your immaterial part that's equal to your spirit. Or sometimes the word uses the word soul, nephesh, of the whole person. But it doesn't usually refer to humans as spirits, except in a couple of places. Okay. So if you just go by the odds, right, if you just go by numbers of occurrences, the Bible talks about unclean spirits, the Bible talks about evil spirits, the Bible talks about angels as being spirits. So spirits is usually, 99, 95, 95, 8% of the time,
it's used of angelic beings, unfallen or fallen. So I think we're pretty safe with that idea, especially when verse 22 says what it says of Jesus, who's gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject to him. So clearly in verse 22, he's talking about angelic beings being made subject to Christ. And so I think the weight of the evidence is on the fact that verse 19 is dealing with angelic spirits, not human spirits. And now, having said that, I got to go back now and talk about something. Early in church history, there was an interpretive miscue. You know what a miscue is? I know Jim Edwards does. He never miscued, but I know he knows. If you're playing billiards or pool, right? You're playing billiards or pool, and you do a stroke, and you mess up on the cue ball, you miscued, right? You don't hit the cue ball right. You're trying to put some English on it, you miscue. Well, you can. You can miscue without scratching, but you can't scratch by miscue. Right? So, there was an interpretive miscue early in church history. Karen Jobs, in her fine commentary on 1 Peter, documents this. It's, I think, very well. I'm taking this information from her. So what I'm talking about now is what I believe the passage does not teach. Does not teach. Clement of Alexandria, who died about 220 A.D., he was a church father, not an apostle, not an inspired apostle, an uninspired church father. He taught that the spirits in prison were people who died and went to hell, and that Jesus went and preached to them the gospel, and they got a second chance to be saved. That was his teaching. Or that they never heard the gospel and they got the first chance to be saved. But he believed in a post-mortem conversion. And he taught that from this verse, that Jesus was giving them a second chance or first chance. The church father Origen, who never missed an opportunity to teach something goofy, and Cyril of Alexander followed him in that. And possibly from something I read, Justin Martyr may have as well. So the early Christians used that as an apologetical thing, but I think it was a bad, bad, bad thing. Augustine, some people call him Augustine, but Augustine didn't like the idea of post-mortem conversion. He knew that was totally, completely unbiblical. But Augustine could not read Greek. He was a Western church father. He read Latin. He didn't read Greek. And he didn't know about First Enoch, which is not in the Bible, but it's an apocryphal book that's full of interesting things on this subject that Peter's readers would have known about the netherworld. But Augustine came up with he wanted to fight that wrong interpretation that Christ was preaching the gospel to dead people so they could have a second chance. And Augustine came up with another wrong interpretation while he was fighting this wrong interpretation. And since Augustine was such an important church father, obviously many people jumped on it because he taught it. Augustine began to teach that when it says, by whom also he, that's Christ, went and preached to the spirits in prison, he said, yes, Christ was preaching to Noah's contemporaries while they were still alive, but they were dead at the time of the writing of 1 Peter. So Augustine taught that a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit
was preaching through Noah to try to win people before the flood. Now, Jesus did have a pre-incarnate ministry, but the context, now we're getting back to the context, is not about the pre-incarnate ministry of Jesus. The context is about the ministry of Jesus after he died, after he's risen. You get the context? So to jump back to something before is completely out of context. John Calvin also did not like the idea of post-mortem conversion. He knew that was totally wrong. And he believed that Jesus was preaching to people in prison, but if it was a final proclamation to godly souls of the deceased and a proclamation of damnation to the reprobate. In other words, he just said Jesus went to prison and told the saved people, I won, and he told the unsaved people, you lost. And so something, I'm paraphrasing, yeah. Right? But all those interpretations believed it was human spirits, and they were all, Calvin and Augustine were reacting to Clement and Origen and those others who miscued and even going down that road of human spirits, okay? So I don't believe it's human spirits at all. The context is the death, resurrection of Messiah and a post-resurrection ministry, part of his victory and part of his vindication. I don't believe this is one human generation that got a second chance or after death. Why just one generation? Why the worst generation? That doesn't make any sense. But I do believe we're dealing with events that preceded the flood. You remember in Genesis 6, humans were bad. Violence filled the earth. It was bad in Genesis 6. And the thoughts of man's heart were only evil continually. But it wasn't just humans that were bad, right? The sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair and took as many of them as they chose. I believe those were angels, demons that inhabited the bodies of men for the purposes of carnal satisfaction. That's just how the LXX translates. They translate sons of God, translates it angels. And 2 Peter 2:4-5, as well as the book of Jude, talks about this. And he says in 2 Peter 2:4, if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to preserve to judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, and so forth. So in 2 Peter, you got a parallel to 1 Peter. So what is Peter likely to be talking about? Not preaching the good news to humans, but preaching the bad news to locked up demons. That's what I believe he's doing. He's making an announcement. And that word preach means to make an announcement. It can be making announcement of good news, the gospel. Most of the time in the New Testament it's that. But there's many other times where it's just making an announcement. And in this case, the risen Lord Jesus Christ in a post-resurrection ministry went to prison and announced to the locked up demons there, you backed the wrong side. I have won. You lost. It was an announcement that Satan has been judged. Principalities and powers have been spoiled. Because when you look at the work of the atonement, it had an aspect towards humans. But there was another side to it. Angelic worlds were affected. Not that the atonement affected them and for salvation, but the work of Jesus on the cross did affect demons. The first prophecy in the Bible was, and Dr. Showers was dealing with it last night, was that the seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's heel. Head. But you shall bruise his heel. And so the point is, the seed of the woman's going to die, but in dying he's going to destroy you. And God was talking to the serpent there, Satan. Jesus said in John 12:31 and also in John 16:11, referring to his upcoming death, the prince of this world is judged. He was talking about the judgment of Satan. And turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. And 1 John 3 says Christ was manifested to destroy the works of the devil. And Hebrews chapter 2 goes down the same line to deliver them who all their lifetimes through fear of death were subject to bondage. And in Colossians 2:13 he says, "And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh has he made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." Speaking of the work of Jesus, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances was against us, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. That's what we're talking about in 1 Peter. Jesus making the announcement to the demons that this work has just been accomplished. He did it as the risen Lord. He did it as the risen Lord. And then he led captivity captive in Ephesians 4 and emptied upper Sheol on the same time and took the Old Testament saints to heaven. But what a precious thing. Now let's go back to 1 Peter. Let's go back to 1 Peter. Now, what's Peter trying to do? Let's go back to that. We have to go back. You got to keep focused, right? We got to keep focused. What is he trying to do? What's he aiming at? What's he aiming at? You've seen those pistols where you squeeze the handle and the laser goes out and puts a dot right where you want to shoot? What's Peter aiming at? He's trying to comfort Christians who are under persecution and are suffering wrongfully because neighbors and business people and government people are coming down on them. But behind the people are the demons. Are you with me on that? Behind the people are the demons. Satan is into persecution. And when you get opposition to Christianity and opposition to the gospel, you are not really fighting people. People are just pawns. Behind the pawns is the big players, the demons. And they're behind government persecution. They're behind religious persecution. They're behind all kinds of this kind of stuff. One writer said, "The purpose of Peter's letter is to boost the morale of persecuted Christians." And that's certainly true. It's certainly true. And so what Jesus is doing here, I mean, what Peter's doing here is reminded persecuted Christians, they're on the winning side. That's a morale booster, isn't it? And so he's talking about what Jesus said to these spirits in prison was bad news for them, but it was very good news for Christians. That Christ has spoiled principalities and powers. Now, let's think about this real quick, just in the Bible. Just bring some verses to your mind. Think about how demons and Satan are behind persecution and opposition to the gospel. Turn to this one, Acts 13. I want you to see a couple of these, and then we'll just quote a couple. Acts 13, verse 6. This is Paul and Silas, and they're on Cyprus, and they're preaching the gospel. And they're on the island of Paphos. Acts 13:6. When they'd gone through the Isle of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. And actually, archaeologists have found this man's name on a rock over there. He was an officer in that island. And he had this false prophet, a Jewish man, who was really an occultic practitioner and satanically motivated and empowered. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, set his eyes on him. Now what's Elymas doing? Trying to turn this other man from hearing the gospel. That's what he's doing. Then Saul, who's also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, set his eyes on him and said, O full of all deceit and all mischief, thou child of the devil! The enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And so what did Paul call that man? Child of the devil. He heard the hiss of the serpent. He saw the devil in that man. When Peter tried to keep Jesus from the cross, Jesus said, Get behind me, Satan! Satan always opposes the things of God. And Jesus went on and said, Peter, you don't savor the things that are God, but the things that are man. Boy, Peter learned that lesson. Satan was controlling him, and he wasn't savoring the things of God. So whenever there's opposition to the things of God, you can hear the hiss of the serpent, whether it's coming from Christians or non-Christians, and that's a dangerous thing. We have demonic forces. And in Ephesians 2, the lost are empowered by him, all of them in one way, right? Among whom also we all had our manner of life. In Revelation 2, John talks about the devil's going to cast some of you into prison. Now, the devil didn't do that by himself. He had human agents. But the devil was behind those human agents arresting those Christians. And Paul says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. It's not people we got to really fight, but principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. So, biblically, we understand that behind persecution, you're always going to have an invisible, evil power. And Peter understood that, Paul understood that, John understood that, Jesus understood that. Do we understand it? Now, what Peter is doing is writing these Christians who are under persecution and reminding them that the powers behind the people that are inciting those people to persecute them are under judgment of Jesus Christ. And you say, wait a minute, he just announced judgment to the ones that were in prison. That's just those demons that were especially bad right before the flood. That's true. They got locked up. Not all the demons are locked up, but they got locked up because they were especially bad. Apparently, in God's sovereignty, if demons get too bad, he locks them up. They got too bad right before the flood, God locked them up. And that's why the demons said to Jesus, don't send us into the pit. They knew they'd been bad. I mean, 1,000 demons ganging up on one guy, that's pretty bad. A flash mob of demons, right? So you got 1,000 demons beating up on one guy, totally controlling his personality. That's over the top. They'd gone over the top. They knew they deserved to be thrown to the pit for that. And they said, don't send us into the pit. Send us into the swine. I don't know how bad the pit is, but it's got to be bad if you prefer to be in the swine to the pit, right? And so they knew they crossed the line. And they knew the game plan. You get so bad, you get sent to the pit. And when you get sent to the pit, you don't get out. Ever. So it's not go to your room for 1,000 years and I'll let you out. It's you don't get out. So it's an awesome thing here. Now, but the point is, the encouragement is that these demons that were so bad got the announcement that they were under judgment because of the cross work of Jesus Christ. And the demons that are still loose are not going to fare any better. That's where he's going.
Simon Kistemaker said, "There is no other time in history in which the conflict between faith and unbelief, obedience and disobedience, was as pronounced as in the days of Noah. The rebellious spirits seemed to control the human race, with the exception of Noah and his family." I personally believe that everybody on the planet was demon-possessed except Noah and his family. Satan almost took the whole thing over. Seeking to genetically alter the human race, seeking to stop the first coming of Jesus, seeking to win. And it got down to one family. You think you're lonely? You feel alone? As our culture hurtles into demonic activity, this world has not seen since the days of Noah, because we're going right back there. People are writing books now about the explosion of demonic activity on this planet. We've always had demons, but it's increasing exponentially. In our culture even, people are obsessed with zombies and werewolves and vampires and all kinds of stuff. And the culture is making the dark things look attractive to young people. Do you think that is an accident? That is not an accident. As in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. And I know he's talking about humans are just going about their business, but there's other parallels besides that. And one of them, I believe, is there's going to be an increase of demonic activity to seek to stop the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows his days are short, and he's going to go after it. So, false Christianity, false religion, popular culture, all kinds of stuff is creating an atmosphere where these things can find more overt expression in the West than we have seen in a long time. And with that comes persecution. Because demons don't like God and Christians any more than they ever did. And they know who's saved and who's not. Paul I know, Jesus I know, but who are you? That brings us to what Peter's writing and why he's writing it. The vitality of Messiah's sufferings. We shall be vindicated as he was vindicated. We will ultimately be victorious as he was victorious. And we should be vitalized and invigorated to suffer wrongfully, because the sufferings of our Christ were vindicated and victorious. And we have more to say on that next week. But that's where Peter's going. But as we look at what we've looked at this morning, just let me end with these quick thoughts. Number one, victory has been achieved by Jesus Christ over satanic, demonic powers. We're not fighting for victory, we're fighting from victory. That's a very important distinction. The Lord Jesus Christ has won the decisive battle on Mount Calvary. Satan won the first battle when he turned Adam and Eve against God. He's been on the defense ever since. And the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Ever since Genesis 3:15, Satan's been playing defense. You thought he's playing offense. He's playing defense. He won the first battle. He's never won since then. And the decisive battle was not in the Garden of Eden. It was in the Garden of Gethsemane. The decisive battle was won by the last Adam. And there's no question now how it's going to end. Not that there ever was, but especially since the cross of Calvary. He's beat. He's judged. He's spoiled. Victory has been achieved by Jesus Christ over satanic demonic powers. Two, victory has been announced by Jesus Christ to demonic powers. There was an official proclamation of them of the effects of the cross work of Jesus and his resurrection. And just as we know we're on the winning side, they know they're on the losing side. And the demons believe and tremble. Third, victory has been advanced by Jesus Christ over the demonic powers. So not only has Satan's power been broken, just like the German power was broken by the Battle of the Bulge or in D-Day, and the Japanese power in World War II was broken at the Battle of Midway. The war wasn't over yet, but those battles were decisive. Mount Calvary's been decisive. He's still fighting, but the decisive battle's already been fought. But when Jesus not only arose from the dead, but ascended to heaven, as verse 22 says, and is gone into heaven, is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject to him, there is an advance over what was going on before. So victory's been advanced by Jesus Christ. Not only achieved, but advanced. The God-man is now over principalities and powers. Now, as the pre-incarnate second person of the Godhead, Jesus was always over. But now he's over them as the God-man risen and ascended. And I want to tell you, that is a big difference. That's a big difference. So even now, he is over them as the God-man, the theocratic Messiah. Even now, before Satan is bound, even now, before the second coming, there is a real advance, a major advance in the invisible war. In the military, they talk about the necessity of taking ground and the necessity of holding ground and the importance of having boots on the ground, right? Well, Peter's not talking about boots on the ground in verse 22, but he is talking about feet in the third heaven. And it's the nail-pierced feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is a big advance. That can do, but that very fact that happened 2,000 years ago is an incredible advance. And he's seated at the right hand of God. And those demons and those principalities and powers are under his authority even now. Those very beings that are against him and against us. I praise God for what Peter's trying to get here. We can do right. We may suffer for it. We may die for it. But we're on the winning side. And may we remember that. May no temptation cause us to cave and to divert ourselves from doing the right thing. May no pressure of the world's pleasure or the world's persecution keep us from doing good. Father, we thank you for what we've looked at this morning. Maybe there's someone here that's not yet a Christian. May they put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who suffered for them and rose again and ascended to heaven. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.